Well, good evening.
Ah, wonderful. What a voice. And what a laugh. If you have a Bible, please do turn to 2 Thessalonians, which is in, if you have a red Bible, 1190. This is our third in the series going through this book to the church in Thessalonica. Over the last 2 weeks, we've made our way through the first two chapters. We've seen a couple of things. Chapter 1, we saw, if you flick back to chapter 1, we saw Paul give thanks for this church. Verse 3, yeah. We always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love all of you have for one another is increasing. He's thankful for this church. And not only that, but they're also persevering. Verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Keep going. If you remember back to that sermon, keep going. Because Jesus is worth it. Was the essence of that first chapter. And then we last week looked at chapter 2. Chapter 2, a bit more of a challenge, this man of lawlessness. Kind of, who is that? But the big overarching thing was, don't be conned. Don't be conned by messages that come into the church that encourage you to be deceived, either by false words, false messages, false teaching, but also false signs, people claiming signs and wonders, and that they're doing those in God's name. Don't be deceived, especially when they don't match up with what Paul has taught them in this case. Stand firm in the gospel, we ended last week. Stand firm is what we've just been looking at. And then we enter chapter 3. We're going to read the first five verses together and then see what they have to say to us. So chapter 3. And the first five verses. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it is with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. As we read these letters, we need to imagine a kind of the great royal mail in operation all over the Mediterranean. And across this kind of area, you've got letters going from church to church, and from church to the Apostle Paul, and from the Apostle Paul going to these churches. How are you? This is some of the conversation that's happening between these churches. What can we be praying for you? Is another question that's going on in these letters. And Paul here is responding to that question. How are you? What can we be praying for you? I wonder if you've ever had that question asked of you. What can we be praying for you? What can we be encouraging you in? And I wonder if you ever ask that question, what tends to come to mind? What are the first things that come onto our lists if we're asked that question? Might be personal, might be health related, might be financial. But Paul's response here in these verses, certainly in the first verse of chapter 3, gives us a real indication about just who Paul is and how he lives his life. You see, Paul's response to be summed up is this: pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and that the message may be honored. Now, there are two challenges that I want us to look at, and here is the first one. Our primary desire as Christians, if we're like Paul, our primary desire should be people hearing and accepting the gospel message. In reading Paul's letters in the New Testament, we get something of a bit of a Facebook profile of Paul. We get to know him a little bit. And what do we see when we click on his Facebook profile? What is it about Paul? What are the things that make him tick? If you've got a Bible, flick back to Acts. Acts chapter 9. And this is one of the first instances we come across this man, Paul, who at this time is called Saul. Acts chapter 9. And look with me for the first two verses. It says, meanwhile, so while all these things are going on that we've already read in chapter 8 of Acts, Saul is still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priests and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is people who follow Christ, that's what they were called, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. See, this man Saul, who we now know as Paul, was a zealous Jew. He hated Christians. But then he encounters the Lord himself. Flick on to verse 3. So as Paul draws near to Damascus, something happens to him. You know this story well, but this is really helpful to be reminded of. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light came from heaven, flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And then a few verses later, in verse 22, we read that this man, Saul, referred to as Paul, is showing the Jews, the ones he's come from, how Jesus himself is the Messiah that they've all been waiting for. It's a kind of a massive reversal. Here he is, persecuting the Christians, trying to get rid of the church. And yet within a few verses, suddenly he's a man redeemed. He's a man who's now passionate about Jesus. He's had his life turned around. And this experience he has now flows out of everything that he does. As he goes on missionary journeys, as he takes younger men with him to be trained up, as he goes and sets up churches, his one desire is that this gospel that he now knows, this person in Jesus that he now knows, is proclaimed wherever he goes. He's passionate about Jesus, and he's also not ashamed. Flick onto Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, this is kind of Paul's great theological argument written to the church in Rome about how just the significance of what's happened to them in Christ. But he starts off the letter by in verse 16 of this chapter. And it's a great way to start a letter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16 says, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. See, Paul is that fanatical football fan that we all love to hate. He is a man who goes to every game, home or away, Plymouth or Newcastle. He goes, committed. Wherever he gets the chance, he wears that shirt that he's so proud of. And he's unashamed of telling anyone he comes across how great his football team is and how they're the best. He knows all the songs. He knows all the anthems. That's who Paul is. But his passion isn't a football team. His passion is Jesus Christ. And his primary passion is for everyone else to know what he's experienced for himself. To know that saving work, that change that occurs when we realize who Christ is and what he's done. Paul has Christ as his saviour, as his passion. We become interested in new things, don't we? I'm not sure how many of you have picked up new hobbies in the last year. I wonder how long those hobbies took for them to erode slightly. I bought a bike a few years ago. I bought all the equipment. I bought all the outfits. I looked amazing. Don't shake your head. I was enthusiastic, but after a while that enthusiasm wanes, doesn't it? And that new equipment that you bought, that you had a massive outlay, suddenly starts getting in the way. And your passion for that begins to slowly creep. And suddenly that equipment that you loved, you put in the attic, you put it out of the way. And that's how we can often treat our relationship with God. Great passion maybe when we first become a Christian. Great passion maybe that loses its effect. That enthusiasm dies when we meet trials. That enthusiasm dies when we meet things we're not expecting. And maybe even there's that hint of feeling slightly ashamed about what the Bible teaches. We caught a little bit of that, didn't we, with Sam? That threat. Do I really believe this? And that good news we once heard, that relationship that we're so passionate about, suddenly doesn't seem the same. But look at Paul's passion. Paul's passion here is clear. And Paul's passion is something that we need to have as Christians. Because we will never be able to have his desire for people to know unless we know it ourselves. Unless we live and breathe it, like Paul does. But Paul also knows that this message is going to bring hardship. It's going to bring opposition. We see that in verse 2 as he then adds to that prayer request. Verse 2, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people. The Christian life is not an easy one. You don't sign up to it because you think it's going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be hard. I didn't know what Sam was going to say, but it's really helpful for this. We live and breathe and think in a different way from the world around us. It's a reality. We have different passions. And that relationship with Jesus that fuels that passion causes us to think things in a different way, have different views. And as Sam so helpfully said, we express those views in love. We express those views to help people, not to condemn. Sometimes feels a little bit like you're a football supporter, but you're in the wrong end of the ground. And you're wearing the wrong colour shirt to fit in with the end you're sat in. And when your team scores, you can't really celebrate because you fear what's going to happen around you. That's what living the Christian life sometimes feels like. And Paul acknowledges that. But he still says, I want you to pray that we keep going with this. This is my passion and I want us to keep praying that it remains our passion, even though those things creep in that make it hard. It's one of the great challenges as we go out into the different weeks we have, isn't it? Wherever we go, what is our main passion? What do people see in us? Maybe two things to pray for as we look at this section in Paul. Dear Lord, we might pray. Please would your gospel go out through me this week. In all I say and in all I do, please would that be evident. But then also, please, Lord, help me to have the courage and the strength to live and speak in a way that's loving, but in a way that matches my passion for Christ. Please help me as I try and do that. And then Paul switches his attention. Having outlined his passion and his requests, he then switches back to this church. And this is where the second challenge meets us. You see, if our primary challenge should be to have that gospel message, to have Jesus as that message we deliver, that we live and breathe, our primary confidence should be, as we do this, that God is with us. Our confidence should be in Him. You see, when we have that passion, we see the task in front of us, sometimes we might fall into two camps. We either fall into the camp that says, yes, I'm going to passionately go for this, and I'm going to do it all in my own strength. Or we fall into the camp that says, actually, this is too much for me. I can't dare to even think, look at the task in front of me. This is too much. But Paul reminds us here, in verse 3, back in 2 Thessalonians, turn with me as we read this. Back in page 1190. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, Paul reminds this church. And He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Don't take confidence in your own strength, Paul says. Don't become defeatist, Paul says. Have confidence in God's faithfulness, in His strength, and in His protection. It's one of the hardest lessons we need to learn. Again, as Sam really helpfully said, that lesson of learning. God's in control. I need to lean on Him, not in my own strength. And that's a pattern of behavior we see throughout the Bible. Back in the Old Testament, it was a lesson that the Israelites needed to learn again and again and again. Lean upon God. And one of the clearest ways we see this is in the story of Gideon. Do you remember the story of Gideon? How he's called to meet this massive army of Amalekites. And God says to him, as he looks at this camp, that it's probably about 150,000 of them camped out. And Gideon is collecting his army. And God says this to him as he counts his 33,000. You have too many men, he says to Gideon. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands or Israel, or they would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. So God knows that if they go with the 33,000, there's a chance that they think there was an element of their strength that they managed to conquer this in. God knows our hearts so well. So easily led into thinking we have the ability to act in our own strength, act in our own way, to take the credit. But God leads 300 men. That's what they're whittled down to, 300 men, to defeat this massive army. All to prove to this group of people, all to prove to the Israelites, actually, there is no way that they could do this on their own. This is completely God's work, in God's strength. And that's the same task that faces us. It's the same task that faced this church. And Paul's advice is the same. Take confidence in the Lord's strength. Don't lean on your own understanding, on your own strength. When times are hard, trust Him. But also when things go well, trust Him. See, it is His work. And then Paul finishes this little section by reminding the church here of two important areas that they need to dip their resources into. We see it in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and into Christ's perseverance. When you feel empty, you feel run down, you feel deflated, you feel discouraged, you feel persecuted, Paul says you need to take your empty buckets, which is how you might feel, just empty, And you need to take them into the deep wells of God's love and Christ's perseverance. Psalm 89 reminds us of that love. Psalm 89 reads, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known to all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever. We put that together with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You take your bucket, you dip it in that. You dip it in that rich love that will never end, that is steadfast. And you dip it in the sacrifice, the perseverance that we see in Christ. Again, Philippians, another letter that Paul writes, describes the journey that Christ made from the throne room of heaven down to this earth. And he says, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That longest journey, that journey that he made from growing up as a baby to being nailed on a cross, perseverance all the way through to see it to the end. That rejection, that physical pain, that separation that Christ knew. Perseverance. And that's who we're to look at and say, yes, look what he's done for me. Look at God's love. Displayed, as we know, through God's character, but look at his love through Christ, and look at what Christ was willing to go through, persevere in, because of me, to forgive me. So will we be like Paul? Will we have that desire, that passion to see Christ's name known and honoured? And as we do that, are we prepared to put all our confidence in God? To trust him? And will we draw upon that richness of God's love and the richness of seeing Christ's perseverance for us? Let's finish our time by reminding ourselves of that deep well as we go into this new week. May the Lord direct your heart, your being, your life into God's love and into Christ's perseverance. Maybe that be so for the weeks we go into. Those two things we draw upon.